I don't hit it. Good morning to you. I'm so glad you're here. And we're going to try to have a freer voice coming without knocks. Uh-oh, there we go. What is that? What do you think we're doing here to this? Do you want me to try another one? Or, we'll persist. We'll go on. We've got a ghost in the machine over there, and it's just trying to interfere because we're going to talk about Jesus. This is such a familiar story, but it is such it's an amazing story. And even though we look at it again and again, and even though we know the facts of it, because we've been telling it or we've been reading it or we've been hearing it for maybe the whole of our lives, there still is something that is so astonishing to me when I really take the time to consider what these few words that are in the New Testament tell me about that night when Jesus came into this world. Even though John doesn't give the specifics of the night in Bethlehem, this is the way he describes that event. He uses an image that is used so often about Jesus, that of light, and this is what he says. The light shines in the darkness. Well, I'll start with 4. John 1, 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overwhelm it. Here is the essence of what Jesus came to be in this world. This world was in darkness. You know, the great Christmas songs we sing that hear the world in darkness pining. Yes, that's exactly the truth. And he is the light that was sent into this darkness. And we are going to look especially at the way people responded to that light. When I was a child, I grew up in Tucson, Arizona. That's very far south. It's almost to the Mexico border. And so this was a most unusual event. One evening, the northern lights actually were visible all the way south. There was some anomaly in the atmosphere that allowed that to happen. Happened in the middle of the night. My father came and woke me up because he wanted me to see this. And I will never forget it. It is the one and only time I've ever seen them, even though I've lived in places far more north than that part of the southwest. I've never seen the northern lights again. And I will never forget it. I'm so glad he did that he woke me up so I could see it, because it was astonishing. There was just this amazing color. It was mainly red that we got. We didn't get all of the different colors, but the whole sky was filled with this redness. And it was just awe-inspiring. It was just this unusual, unexpected thing. It was just light, but it made such a beautiful evening. It illuminated our yard. It was not at all like the middle of the night. And it is just so wonderful an image to be used. Jesus uses it about himself, that he calls himself the light of the world. Others who write about him use the image of light over and over again. And the truth is that you don't need light unless you're in the dark. And so coming to the place of recognizing our darkness and welcoming the light is what we are continually needing to do every day that we live, to realize that without him, we are still in the darkness. Even though we're Christians and even though we've been going to church forever, you know, here we are still in need of light. And so as we look at the way people responded to this light, some of them rejoicing, investigating, telling, but others resisting and refusing to have it, I really want to measure myself and see if there's any of these negative characteristics there, and certainly to see if the positive ones are there. Well, if you will turn in Luke, that very familiar passage where we are told about the birth of Christ. Here is the coming of the Messiah at last. And the census that the Emperor Augustus caused to happen was the occasion that brought Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem from their city. It was the custom, though it was not apparently absolutely necessary, but it was the custom of Jews to go to their ancestral city. And because both of them were of the line of David, Bethlehem being the city of David was certainly the place that they would go. But there were lots of people there. Bethlehem wasn't a very big place even then. It still isn't a very big place. And yet through the many centuries, there had been many people that had come from David's line. And so it was crowded, and the familiar image here of a manger and stable, because there's no room for the inn. I'm astonished with what few words both Matthew and Luke use to describe the birth of Christ. Matthew just says, after Jesus was born, you know, it's like, you know, the most mundane thing. That it was just, you know, it was no big thing in a way, except they go on to talk about the incredible reactions, the incredible results of this event. But I am always struck anew that this was done with very few words in the scripture. Even Luke, who gives us a lot more detail, says she gave birth to her firstborn son. Here it is, God is born in human form. Here it is, the Almighty who created the heavens and the earth, the one who was present at creation and indeed was the agent of creation, because we're told that it was by him and through him that all things were made. Here, this one who created the skies, who overflowed all centuries, is now contained in the body of this tiny, tiny infant that looked exactly like every other infant, that needed to be cared for and tended to like every other infant. And so she wraps him in the cloths, in the old translation, the swaddling clothes. You know, she takes care of him. They find a place for him, and the only place that's available to let him lie is in the manger. This is such a spare account that I can't read it without having all sorts of questions. Were there other people there? Was it just Joseph that helped Mary deliver this child? We were just talking a minute ago that maybe because she was with Elizabeth for those months and probably was there when John was born, maybe it was that experience of being at the birth of John the Baptist that helped her in this time if she really was by herself. Were there angels there? Were they watching? Were they helping? Were they encouraging? Were they? I don't know. There's so much we're not told, and it's one of those things that we can all ask when we get there. But everything about it is so appropriate, even though from a human standpoint it seems so odd that the King of Glory would be born in such a humble place. But he came for the humble. He came for those that didn't matter. He came for the very lowest of all. And in a stable was the exact place that a lamb should be born. And he was the Lamb of God. He came at night. And I think that even in itself is very appropriate, because we've just been talking about he is the light. When do we need light? We need it in the darkness. And so how appropriate that he came at night. He came to take away the night for all of us in spiritual terms. Then the amazing scene, the shepherds go, the shepherds hear from the angels. In the same region in verse 8 of Luke 2, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." Here is a group of people that all the other people of Israel would have put very last to be the ones to get the first news of Messiah coming, because shepherds were absolutely the outcasts of society. First of all, they had to be pretty rough to live the life they did, because it was a primitive kind of life. They had to live out in the open, and they had to be strong enough to kind of take care of things when predators came. But they also had reputation of being, you know, this was available to people who nobody else would hire, was kind of the deal. And in fact, they really partied hard when they came in out of the fields, and so they had a reputation for being pretty low lifes in that way too. So much so that they weren't even allowed to come into the temple area where everybody else was. They could only come to a very short area, and they were not allowed to give testimony in any sort of legal proceeding, because their word was considered not really reliable. And so how interesting that God chose that these people would be the very first to listen to the news of Messiah come. In a way, how appropriate, because Jesus is going to be called a shepherd. Again, his identification with the outcast of society and the lowliness of all of that. And yet, here are men who respond marvelously. It must have startled them amazingly to hear the angel say, "This Savior is born for you." They're not just getting some sort of impersonal CNN headline here about something that took place somewhere that didn't have anything to do with them. No, the angel is giving the good news right here. This whole thing is for you. He has come for you. And so in their fear, they must have also then had this fear overtaken by absolute joy as they saw this sky filled with angels. If I could get excited about a sky filled with colored light, how amazing do you think it would have been to have seen those angels and to have heard their voice as they praised God? And this, just think about how excited we can get to even listen to these words when we hear a recording of the Messiah. And, you know, there's a big chorus swelling, singing glory to God. And imagine what it was like to have heard it in person and heard it from angelic voices. Oh my, this had, whatever the life of these men had been before this, their life is never the same after it. It's interesting to me that they're not told to go and see anything. They're just told, this will be the sign for you. This will tell you the truth, that these words we've spoken to you are absolutely true. When you find this child, he will be in a manger and he'll be wrapped in these very rudimentary ways. And so their response is, they're going to go and find out if it's true. I love that response in them. And they go immediately. They say, come on, let's go right now. They came in a hurry, it says in verse 16. And they find their way to this child that they've been told about. And indeed, when they see him, that they begin to tell Joseph and Mary all of this angelic business that had been going on. And it amazes Joseph and Mary that they're wondering about why this would happen, why these shepherds would have been the ones told, why they would have been coming. But Mary, who is so thoughtful, treasures everything, it says, and she thinks about them. She ponders them in her heart. And the shepherds went back, in verse 20, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. I love it that they go back to work. You know, they don't just kind of throw off everything. They have responsibilities, and so they go back to work. But in their going back to work, they take with them this great news, and they tell people. They share them. All of this amazement that they experienced, they want other people to experience too. And so they go back to work praising God. What a good truth that light does always overwhelm the darkness, not the other way around. Even if you have the tiniest light, it will still shine in the darkest, darkest, darkest room. It never is the other way around, that the darkness is so great that it will extinguish the light that you're trying to kindle. And I just am so encouraged by that. Because sometimes this world looks so dark, doesn't it? Or maybe your own self, your own circumstances look so dark that it seems like that there's no way any light can survive. Do you know the way they made lighthouses in the old days before they had electric lights and could do amazing things that way? They took a candle, a single candle, and by reflecting it on many different surfaces and holding it up high, they could throw a beam of light that went so far out into the sea that it would guide people safely away from the shore and into the right harbor. That's amazing to me, that such a tiny bit of light, when it is reflected, can do amazing things, powerful things. It can overcome the darkness, and it can guide us and show us the way that we need to be. I want to deal with light that way, even when I just have a little bit of it. Whatever it is that I have received from God of light, whatever insight, whatever encouragement, whatever joy that has come to me because of the light of his revelation, I want to reflect it back. And that can be a light for someone else. Isn't that amazing? The only thing that Christ ever says about himself in that great series of I Ams in the Gospel of John that we're going to look at later, when he says, I am the the Way, the Truth, and the Life, when I am the Great Shepherd, I am, you know, all of those series. There's only one of them that he says about himself that he also says about those who follow him, and that is, I am the light of the world. And he says to all of us who follow him, you are the light of the world. That's because we can do this thing. We can reflect this great light that he's brought. And I see that happening in the shepherds immediately. No matter how dastardly they might have lived their lives previous to this, they're changed now. Their darkness is dispelled. Their light that they have received is already being reflected because they're telling everybody they see about this news of the Messiah. Are you taking the light into the darkness in any way? How is it that what you've been given is being shared with someone else, is being reflected so that that light is there? Instead of just being afraid of the dark, like a child who would say, I'm not going to go in that room. It's too dark. I'm afraid. Oh, it's dark. Quick, Daddy, come and take care of me. It's dark. And the daddy knows that all you have to do is just bring the light in, and then everything is fine. That's the way we are. Instead of running from the dark, instead of crying only about the dark, instead of being afraid of the dark, let's take the light into the dark. That's what Jesus has come for, that we might be just like these shepherds and reflect it. Well, then we see another group that comes to respond. Keep your marker or something in Luke 2, but turn over to Matthew chapter 2, and we're going to look at the coming of the Magi and how they responded to him. We don't know exactly when this happened. Now, I know all your Christmas cards will have the, or any of the, you know, the nativity scenes you have been having out in your house. We'll have it all. We have the shepherds. We have the Magi. We've got the whole deal right there in the manger. But that is highly improbable. They came later on, sometime while they're still in Bethlehem, to be sure. But it speaks about them going into a house to see them. These were mysterious people in a way, but really amazing people. They were from the area of Babylon. And the Magi were kind of a combination of a philosopher, a priest, and an astrologer. And because in those days, everyone looked at the stars as being very significant in their life. And it wasn't just a kind of a commercial venture that we would see astrology being today of, you know, let me look and make your chart and tell you whether, you know, you're going to marry a tall man or a short one or something. But it was that they saw their destiny, they thought, in the stars. And so they were more like astronomers, really. But they did combine that with a philosophical profession. And so they were considered the wise men of that area. Why it is that they had any inkling of following a star, we don't really know, except that they always saw any kind of strange appearance in the heavens as being significant about something important happening, and especially that perhaps there was a birth. This was associated in their thinking long before the birth of Christ, that something unusual in the heavens must be signaling that there was the birth of a very important person. So that was certainly in their background, but why they would follow it and why they would understand that this had something to do with the King of the Jews is a great mystery to us. You know what I've wondered? I mean, there's absolutely nothing in Scripture about this. This is strictly my rumination. But, you know, that's where Daniel was, right there, years and years and years and years before. And he taught others. He was a definite witness that whole time he was there. Not only Daniel, there were others. But we know Daniel was one of the wise men of that time. He was given this very important position. He was a counselor to the king. And so I just wonder if there were not some who had heard him teach about the redemption that God had promised in the coming of the Messiah and had maintained that understanding all those years. That even there, in this place that seemed utterly dark, far away from God's people, there were those who had been told the truth and they had passed it down to the point that they were willing to make a very long journey. Because it's a long way from where they came to where they were going, to Bethlehem. But they made the journey, and they were persistent, and they only had a limited light. They didn't know everything. They didn't have the scriptures that the Jews had. But they had this understanding that they kept going with. What little light they had, they kept following it. And so they naturally would come to Jerusalem because this is a place where the Jews would have all their center of worship, and this is where their priests would be, and of course this is where the King Herod was. And so they came there and said, where is this place that would be where the King of the Jews was born? We're following the star. Well, Herod doesn't like the sound of this at all. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem, this is Matthew 2, verse 1, of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Now, the reason he was troubled is that Herod is one vain man. And he is one evil man, too. He's called Herod the Great, and in some ways that description is apt because he was a great builder. He built many things that were really amazing, including refurbishing of the temple. He made it grander and bigger because he wanted to please the people. He had no business being on the throne in Jerusalem. He was not of the line of David. In fact, he wasn't even totally Jewish. He was an Edomian, which is, that's a Edomite or a descendant of Esau. So he wasn't even the right people to be there. But through political power, and because he was a friend of Rome, he was put into power. And to keep that power, he had done the most unbelievable and terrible things. He loved to just kill people that he thought might be rivals. That included his favorite wife, Mariamne, three of his sons, at least, huge numbers of leaders. He was a man who was absolutely obsessed with himself and having his way in everything. And so naturally he would be troubled, but it's also natural that all of Jerusalem would be troubled because they had seen the way he behaved when he felt threatened, and they didn't want to be any part of it. I'm sure everybody was running to their house and locking the door. But he calls the priests and the scribes. These are the experts in the law. And they say, they look in all of the old scriptures, and they come up with a verse we talked about last week in Micah that says it is in Bethlehem that this great Redeemer is going to appear. And so he tells them, and he sends them off deceptively. He's planning on having them find the child, and when they come back and tell him, then he can go and do away with the child. They go, not knowing that he is that terrible and that suspicious, but they find in the house Mary and Joseph and the child, and their response is just wonderful because they immediately fall down and worship here. In verse 9, after hearing the king, they went their way, and the star, which they had seen in the east, went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. They give three gifts. That's what has given rise to the legend of three. We don't know how many wise men there were. In ancient times, they thought there were 12. But over time, it got reduced to three. And it's because of these three gifts. They gave gifts appropriate to this child. How did they know that these were appropriate? I don't know. But gold, I guess, would always seem like a good gift. Gold is fit for a king. It is a king who's worthy of this sort of wealth. Frankincense, though, is a gift for a priest because incense was taken by the priests and offered to God. And only very special people handled frankincense. How did they know that Jesus would be both king and priest? Well, I don't know, but whatever light had led them there had also given them the idea for these gifts, I think, and they were obedient to it. And then the last one, very curious, myrrh is a gift for one who's about to die, because myrrh is used to embalm bodies. And so how interesting to give a baby these three things, but of course they're very appropriate, knowing what he came to do. He didn't come just to be a baby. He came to go to the cross. And so all of this was reflective of their understanding that they were in the presence of something great. They were in the presence of deity. And these men who had traveled so far did the reasonable thing when they fell down and worshiped him. When we get a glimpse of his grandeur. When we get a glimpse of who he is, when we get a glimpse of what he's come to do for us, you know, it's not enough just to know the facts. We know all those facts, and they can just be as mundane to us and as commonplace and mean nothing, but sometimes we're just grabbed by the throat, you know, and we're just taken, our breath is taken away. We're astonished. It is the Lord of the universe. It is the God Most High. And he has come for this very thing, to set me free. And so my falling down on my face and worshiping him is reasonable. When I get that glimpse of him, what a contrast to the way Herod responded. Here is this selfish, self-centered, evil man who obviously knows that there's something important about this child, or he wouldn't have bothered with what he did. But because he gets enraged when they don't come back, they're warned, as I just read, and they go back to home without going through Jerusalem. And when he hears that they've gone their way, he is so furious that he sends and has his soldiers kill all the children, all the male babies, from 2 on down in Bethlehem. Have you ever wondered about those scribes and those priests that looked and saw that, yes, it was Bethlehem? Have you ever wondered why they didn't go and see about it? Here we have two dreadful responses. One, we have this extreme self-centeredness of Herod, who would do violence to keep Jesus out of his life. And here we have terrible indifference of the priests and scribes, who, you know, they weren't going to rouse themselves to go and try to kill him. But they just couldn't be bothered. Their lives were, they thought, I'm sure, very important and very full and very busy. And after all, Bethlehem, I mean, even though it was only a few miles away, oh, you know, they were not gripped in any way to even go those few miles to see if indeed the prophecy of Micah had just been fulfilled. What an astonishing thing. What a convicting thing to me. Now, I feel pretty safe when I look at Herod. I'm not going to be like him, you know. And when I look at other people, you know, in our culture that do really awful things, oh, my goodness, look at what they did. Selling dope, killing people, you know, all these awful things. I don't do that. Oh, no, 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 I'm a Christian. I'm so much better than that. But, oh, I'm telling you, these scribes and priests really just stick right to my heart. How many times do I know what it is that God wants me to do? And I'm just so busy. And I'm just so, you know, I have such a full life. And I think I'm not called for this other thing that he's told me to do. And so I'm just apathetic. And I can miss the glory and the wonder that the wise men saw and that the shepherds saw, because I am too full of my own self to go and see. You know, why they didn't want to go, I think, primarily is that they thought it might change their life in some way. Because the truth is, light reveals the ugliness that we sometimes want to hide. They were not interested in the Redeemer. They were not interested in the light of the world, because it would have shown their lives to be the shabby, shallow, selfish lives that there were. Am I ever like that? You bet. Light does reveal. Light reveals, you know, I'd rather keep nice low light if my house isn't very clean. We'll just have candlelight for supper. That way you can't see the dust bunnies rolling down the hall and the, you know, the surface of the table. I like to eat in very low candlelight anyway, because it doesn't show the wrinkles on my face. You know, we just all look more lovely when we have this very soft, nice pink light, you know. So there are times when I'm like that in a spiritual sense, but I don't want this light of this truth, the light of Jesus, showing up how selfish I am, how quick-tempered I am, how insensitive I am, how absolutely unloving I am. Whatever it is that is continually needing the light of Christ, that's what I have the choice to either shut that light out or let it be flooding in on me. I don't want to be like these apathetic people. I want to be like the Magi, to go to some effort, to be determined to find the Savior. I love that determination. They weren't going to settled for some sort of superficial thing. They were going to go until they found what they knew was waiting for them. I want to have that kind of determination also. And we move then to two of the loveliest characters. Go back to Luke, and we're going to see the response of two other people to him. At the eight-day point when Jesus is circumcised according to the law, there is another thing that the parents are supposed to do, and that is to take him to the temple and to offer a particular sacrifice. This was part of what was written down in the law of Moses, that when there was a firstborn son, there was a specific sacrifice that they were supposed to go and offer. And being godly, as Joseph and Mary were, they do go take care of all of these things that the law requires of them. And while they're in the temple, there are two characters that the Lord allows to know the significance of this baby. For everybody else coming and going that day in the temple, for all the other priests and everything, they just saw a baby. They just saw a couple that was coming to do their duty according to Moses. In verse 22, and when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. That in essence is what the sacrifice was. Instead of offering literally this child to God, which he said, all the firstborn are mine, there was a stipulation. For the poor, they offered the sacrifice that they did. For the more wealthy, there was a different sacrifice. But they did that in symbolism of offering their child to God. How appropriate, again, for the baby Jesus to be offered to the Lord. It is. It talks about that in verse 23 and 24. So in 25, and there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. That's what we just sang about, the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." Here was a man, though the scripture does not say he was old, we presume he was very old because he talks about now he can die. He had been one of those that we talked about last week that had this intense longing for the Savior, for the Messiah, for the Redeemer that had been prophesied through all those centuries. Here was one who believed the words of Isaiah and all of the others. Here's one who had longed to see him and who loved the Lord to the point that, I don't know whether he had asked him or this was just a gift that God had given him, but he had promised him that he would see the fulfillment of that longing before he died. And so because he is in tune with the Lord and being led by the Spirit, he comes into the temple at just the right time. And he sees the child. He recognizes that this is the light that has come into the darkness. This is the light not only for Israel, but also for the Gentiles. Here is the fulfillment of all that he had been planning on doing. He's devout, and he understands with this great thanksgiving that he gives to God that he's been given a most special gift to see the Lord Jesus. And then he goes on with words that must have seemed so strange to Mary when he begins to prophesy the things of sorrow that would come to her. In 34, and Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." Here are the words that began to form in Mary a vague understanding that there is sorrow ahead for her. She ponders these words just as she has all the others. Gabriel had told her of this amazing thing, that he would save all of the people, that there would be he was the Son of God Most High. She knew these things that were, I'm sure, beyond her understanding, but still they must have been joyous and exciting. But here now are words of prophecy that remind her that there's going to be pain for her in this situation. And it was given to this devout man to deliver both the joy and the sorrow to her. And then right at the very same time, there's a woman there. Her name is Anna, and she is 84. We do know she's an old woman. She was married for 7 years, Scripture says, and then was widowed at that early age. And ever since then, she had been completely devoted to a ministry of prayer. She stayed at the temple night and day, praying for others. This was her part of the kingdom of God. And I'm sure one of the things she had prayed for was the fulfillment of these wonderful promises of God about the Redeemer. And so she, too, is given the same gift of being able to see him. She comes just at that moment, and though we don't have her exact words to them, it says 38, at that very moment she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Israel. Here's Simeon, who is talking about those who are looking for the consolation of Israel, and here is Anna, who's talking about those who are looking for the redemption of Israel. It's the same thing, but it's what they were longing for, and so they were given this wonderful light. You know, light is never hidden from those who receive it gladly. And Anna received it gladly. Simeon received it gladly. That's why they were given this extra special gift. There's a verse in the Gospel of Mark that I want to read to you because it has powerful implications here and in other passages that we're going to read. But this is what Jesus said as he's teaching the people. Take care what you listen to. By your standard of measure, it will be measured to you, and more will be given you besides. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. I see in these two aged people that they had continually received the light that God had given them. They believed it, they received it and acted on it. They walked in faith, they walked in ministry. They were continually then given more light, right up to whatever age you reach. If God gives you more than 84 years, he will still have more light for you. And it is only when we are unwilling to receive it that it begins to diminish in our lives. It's a choice, again, whether we will receive it or not. Be careful what you listen to, is what Jesus said. Be careful how you listen, he says. In another part of the gospel, he talks about having to answer for the words we give out. So here's the deal. We've got to be very careful about what words we take in, and we are supposed to be very careful about what words we give out, because there can either be words of light and life or words of darkness and death. Do you want to be the person who is continually receiving light? And the person who's continually giving out light, well, you can. The Lord is not trying to hide anything from you. It's just when you decide that maybe you've had all the light you need. Well, I've gone to church this many years. I've studied this many Bible study lessons. I've had this many Sunday school classes I've taught. I think that's enough. No. There's always a need for light. Can you see on yesterday's light? No. We need new light today. And so in a spiritual sense, I must have that too. Well, then we go from this infancy of Jesus to 12 years that are almost entirely hidden because we have no information about him as he grows, except for this one little story in Luke. And that's when he's 12 years old. Look then to verse 39. After these events in Jerusalem, and when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city of Nazareth. The child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. In just that one little sentence, it talks about how he was doing for all those 12 years where we have nothing about him. We have the information that he was developing step by step, just like every other child does. And he was developing in all areas. He was developing physically. It says he was growing in strength. That's what that refers to. He was growing properly physically. But he was also growing spiritually. He was growing in the grace of God. He was also growing mentally. He was growing in wisdom. So all the ways that you want your children to grow, Jesus was growing. Can you imagine what that must have been like? I mean, there have been lots of legends that tell us little stories about things supposedly that happened in the childhood of Jesus. But we don't, you know, there isn't any real credibility to that, only what's in the text here. But it is amazing to just wonder how it must have been to grow up. He had to learn to read. He had to learn to walk. He had to learn to know the scripture. All of those things Jesus developed just like we did. Jesus developed just like your child is developing. And here were his godly parents who were doing their best, but they were faulty too. Amazing what that must have been like to have had that responsibility to do. But we know that he kept growing, and then here's our one little story we have at the age of 12. Now, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of the Passover. This was the biggest feast for the Jews, and so being very godly, they went every year. And when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. Now, the age of 12 was considered the beginning of adulthood for a Jewish male, that he was just coming into the first parts of becoming an adult. And so they took him with him. Doesn't say they didn't take him before, but it's very likely they did not until he was 12, because this would have been sort of marking this entrance into adulthood. And as they were returning, after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but his parents were unaware of it, but supposed him to be in the caravan, and went a day's journey, and they began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances. When they didn't find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. Then after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. Here is the, you know, you can understand the frantic feelings of Joseph and Mary. They traveled always to these big feasts in caravans because it was safer that way. And so usually the women and children were in one place and the men were in another, in the back, to kind of be the protectors. And so it could have been, because of his age, Jesus could have been either place. And so I'm sure Mary thought he was with Joseph. Joseph thought he was with Mary. And when they finally at night began to make camp and they're looking for him, then that's when they realize. So they take a day to go back. They take a day to look for him, and finally, on the third day, they find him in this place, talking with the rabbis. Now, at the time of Passover, all of the rabbis from all over Israel would come, and they would especially spend their time discussing the law and, you know, talking about questions of the law. And so this would have been a gathering of many, many, many of the brightest minds in Israel. And so it was there that he took himself and began both to ask questions and to listen to what they were saying. He had begun to learn the law, because every child growing up in a Jewish home would have heard it read, would have heard it at synagogue, would have begun to be tutored in those parts of it that he was to memorize. That was very definitely a part of the education he had received. And he was still learning, because he was asking questions, but he amazed them with all that he did know. Now, they're frustrated and sort of rebuke him, saying, you know, what did you mean doing this? Son, why have you treated us this way? In verse 48, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you. And he said to them, you know, don't you see his 12-year-oldness in this? Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house? This is the first indication of Jesus' awareness of who he really was. We don't know when that happened. It dawned on him somehow. Apparently, it dawned on him gradually, because he did have to develop from that tiny baby that needed all that care into now a 12-year-old who's beginning to understand something about his responsibility and something about his identity. And he thought it was perfectly logical that he would be there talking with people in his father's house. And didn't understand why his parents, that was the 12-year-old part. He didn't understand why his parents would be anxious about him. But the divine amazing part is that he had such understanding that he amazed all of those rabbis. Something I was thinking about this week as I was studying this is, you know, it's 18 years before Jesus takes up his ministry. I wonder, some of those rabbis that were present at that 12-year-old discussion, I wonder if they were still around. Surely there were. It wasn't that long. I wonder how they reacted to him. We have no information about any of that, but surely there were some who, when they heard the adult Jesus teaching, remembered the day and when as a child he had amazed them with his knowledge of the law. So here is his knowing who he is. Here we know that it from now on he has this concept that he's not just like anybody else. He is indeed the real son of the real Lord of the universe. And yet, those very next verses just blow my mind. He went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. I love it that he subjected himself to them. Did he know more than they do? You bet he did. Did he understand that they weren't real, you know, that Joseph wasn't really his father? He knew who his real father was. Yes, he did. Did he have a greater insight? Did he have a keener idea of what God wanted of him? Of course he did. But that did not keep him from being exactly the right son and subjecting himself as he was supposed to. Hebrews tells us that he had to become like his brethren in all ways, in order to be the appropriate high priest, in order to be a sympathetic high priest, in order to have the understanding of how to redeem his brethren, he had to become like them. And so part of that was that he learned to be a child that took directions from his parents. And he learned then as he grew older and he worked with his father in the shop. And we presume that Joseph died by the time he reaches adulthood, because there's no mention of Joseph. So probably he had responsibility for his wife, for his mother and his brothers and sisters. So he worked as a carpenter. He found out what it was like to earn a living. He found out what it was like to deal with difficult people. Don't you know he had some customers that didn't like the table or the chairs or whatever he had made and gave him grief? And he learned what it was like to be weary. And he learned what it was like to be careful with finances so he could pay for food and whatever needed to be purchased. He learned what it was like to live as a human being. And so those were very important years. Years that we've got lots of curiosity about. We would like to know more stories. But no, that's not the information we apparently needed to have. But just suffice it to say that Hebrews makes it clear. All those years he spent in Nazareth were years that made him the fit redeemer. Sometimes we find ourselves in situations that we just think, this is nonsense. I don't need this. I know more than this. I'm better than this. I deserve more than this. This is not necessary. What is it that's happening here? I don't see any usefulness in this at all. I'm sure that if we had been there, there would have been many days like that, that Jesus, it seemed like it was not advancing what he came to do as ministry at all, but it was. And that's what I've got to realize in my own life. Just as he, as a child, had to grow every step, little bit at a time. You know, if you're with a baby every day, you do not see the growth. Every little tiny bit that's added on to the height or whatever, you don't see it. But when there's some distance, you don't see the child for several weeks. Oh, you do see. They got new tricks. They can roll over now, or they can grab hold of something, or they can stand up, or they can walk, or they can read, whatever it is. Those things are all so gradual that it's when we're right there moment by moment, we don't see it. We have to get some perspective. Time has to pass. That's the way it is with us. We can't figure out what's going on. We don't even understand how something is making us grow, because it's so little bit by little bit. But remember we talked about that's what wisdom is? Those little steps that seem mundane and repeated and endless. But that's how we find the pathway of wisdom. Just as he grew step by step by step, and subjected himself to things that weren't always as he would have wanted them to be, perhaps, That's what he calls us to do as we follow in his steps. While we can't always see what's happening, as time goes by, there ought to be some visible growth in us. So it's a very good thing to just ask somebody, am I any better than I was last year? am I doing this any better? This problem I've had you pray about, that's where I've had trouble in this relationship or whatever. Am I doing any better at this? Because sometimes it's hard for us to see. But the Lord wants us to know from time to time. And so he'll give us a little report through somebody, or just, you know, through the scripture, we'll have an understanding. Yes, oh, I don't deal with that. My temper isn't quite as bad as it was before. I am able to talk civilly to that person who's mistreated me. Whatever it is that is the challenge in you, there is growth that that we should be showing. People should be able to see visible changes in us. God wants that to keep happening until we're 84 or 94, however long we stay here. He keeps shining the light. There's no lack of that. And there's no lack of darkness all around me and sometimes way in me. I need the light. And that's what he came to do. It's not a shameful thing. This was his intention, to shine his light in my darkness. So rather than being afraid to say, I'm full of darkness on this matter, then that's just exactly what Jesus wants me to be able to acknowledge. And then to receive gladly whatever light it is he gives to me and act on it. Those shepherds never would have known whether that was true if they hadn't gone and been obedient to what they had heard. They went and investigated whether that was true or not. That's what I want to do. When I act on what God has told me to do, I will find out over and over again his trustworthy will. And that is a great deal of what wisdom is all about. Just knowing the next step that God is telling you to take. If I don't take the one he tells me to take today, I'm not going to ever be hearing the one he would want me to take tomorrow. But light is available, and he calls us to just open up to it. Would you pray with me? Holy Father, you are so patient with us, because so often we choose darkness, just like Herod did and just like those scribes and priests did. We do choose it because we're selfish and self-centered. And Lord, we confess to you today that we don't want to be that way. We don't want to continue in darkness, because you have come that we would not have to walk in darkness anymore, that we would be able to walk in light. Would you fill us with that light, Lord Jesus? We thank you so much, and we offer this in your name.